Let's hear the word of God as we turn in the Old Testament to the second book of Chronicles. And we're reading together in chapter 33, reading from the first verse. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything that I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God, and the words the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. I wonder if you gave any thought to where the reading might come from this evening. We'd indicated last week we're taking a break from our series in the book of Acts. We've left Paul on the ship, beginning to head for Rome. So it wasn't going to be from Acts. This time of year, we might have expected something similar to the morning, Matthew 2, a reading perhaps from the Gospels. That would fit the time of year, as many think of the birth of Christ, of his work as Saviour. Perhaps a surprise then to turn to a book like 2 Chronicles, which may not be a book in which you find yourself all that often in your Bible readings. Why a reading about a man like Manasseh, one of the evil kings of Judah? It may perhaps seem surprising, even inappropriate for this time of year. Why 2 Chronicles? Why Manasseh? Well, it is a time of year when we're thinking of the proclamation of the gospel, when many perhaps will hear the gospel who would never normally be exposed to it. Time when there's much special effort in regard to evangelism, and we've had particular efforts ourselves in recent days. But in evangelism, there is always a temptation to expect nothing to happen. If we're honest, we have to admit that there are many times when perhaps we speak of Christ, we witness, we give a tract, and we really don't expect anything to happen. Now, we know, as Scripture teaches us, sinners are helpless to change themselves. Evangelists are helpless to change sinners. We can present the gospel, but we can't bring anyone into the kingdom. That is God's work. And so there must always be a humility in our evangelism that we don't change anyone. It's God's work. And that's vital that we hold on to those precious truths. And in theory, we certainly believe that God's almighty, that he is able to save any sinner. If we were to ask you, is that the case? Is that what you believe? I'm sure you would say certainly. Yes, an almighty God can change any sinner. He can save anyone. And yet in practice, there are those times perhaps when we do think that this particular individual or that other person, maybe because of their sins or their background or their lifestyle, whatever it may be, will never be saved. And then we, in practice perhaps, write them off. They'll never be saved. Think of others perhaps, and well, they seem likely. But here are others, as we say, well, never. You couldn't imagine that man, that woman, coming to Christ. And a passage such as we've read this evening in 2 Chronicles 33 provides an antidote to that way of thinking, protects us perhaps against the temptation to think there are those who couldn't ever be saved. And I want to look at 2 Chronicles 33, those first 20 verses, and we're thinking of the power of God's grace. The power of God's grace. Here, in perhaps such an unexpected place, we see hope. We're not to write anyone off as far as the gospel is concerned. And in the presentation of the good news, we are not to limit its scope in any way. We are always to present Christ with expectation, with hope, with prayer, of course. And as here, the Bible provides a number of very striking examples of those that God changed, who were the most unlikely candidates for salvation. And I want to think about King Manasseh this evening. But the focus, of course, isn't on Manasseh the man. It is on the power of God's grace. As we look at 2 Chronicles 33, the first thing that strikes us very powerfully in this account is the reality of sin. The reality of sin. Even among the company of bad kings of Judah, and there are plenty of them, Manasseh stood out. He was, to a degree, in a league of his own. Tragically, he was the son of godly Hezekiah. Just a reminder that godly homes can produce ungodly offspring. There are no guarantees. And Manasseh reversed all the good that his father Hezekiah had done, all the reforms that Hezekiah had brought in, back to the evil of his grandfather, Ahaz. Interesting, Ahaz ungodly. Hezekiah, his son, godly. Manasseh, his son, ungodly. You couldn't predict the pattern, could you? The old Canaanite religion is revived in Judah. Verse 2, the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out, Manasseh really does turn the clock back as far as the spiritual life of Judah is concerned. He rebuilds the pagan altars that Hezekiah had destroyed, as verse 3 tells us. He introduces the worship of the stars, astral worship, verse 3. Bow down to all the starry hosts. It wasn't just he checked his horoscope, but the worship of the stars as supernatural powers was brought in to Judah. Something God's law had very clearly and expressly forbidden. And there was a defiance about Manasseh's sin. Not only that he builds pagan altars, but he builds them right in the temple. Almost, as it were, defying the God of Israel to do something about it. He replaces the name of the Lord. God said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. And Manasseh says, in effect, no, we'll have these names of Baals and Asherah and so forth. We don't want the name of the Lord. Defiance, open defiance of the true God. Perhaps hard for us even to take in verse 6. And this was characteristic of Canaanite religion back before the Israelites arrived. He sacrificed his sons in the fire. And there was that evidence of godlessness, of depravity, the sacrifice even of children to these gods. And Manasseh was involved in that. It fits very much with the parallel account we have in 2 Kings 21. He shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem. And some of the innocent blood was from his own sons. Hard perhaps for us to take in. But there's the evil of the ancient Canaanite religion. You know, people think how tragic the Israelites came in and destroyed the Canaanites. It was God's judgment on a filthy, depraved religious system in Canaan. And here's a man like Manasseh from a godly home reviving all that filth and all that pagan worship, and even destroying his own flesh and blood. That's the kind of man that Manasseh was. And he is king. And he is a man, therefore, of influence. And you see, the nation follows his bad example. How often in Israel and Judah that was the case. A godly king would lead the nation in godly directions. Hezekiah had done that. Now Manasseh, an evil man, leads the nation in ungodly directions. Verse 9, he led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations. There's the chronicler's verdict, that these people, supposedly the people of God, are even worse than the pagan nations round about. The Lord sends the word of rebuke. Verse 10, they paid no attention. You can imagine perhaps prophets raised up, crying out to the people to repent and turn from their sin. They didn't want to know. There was a witness there, but it went unheeded. They paid no attention. And we see again what we saw this morning with regard to Herod. You see the nature of fallen human nature. You see the principle of Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure, desperately wicked in some of the translations. That's what Herod was like. That's what Manasseh was like. But though sinners around us may never engage in these particular gross sins, the heart reality is the same. Alienation from God. Hearts that are closed to him and to his word. And that's what we were before we were saved. The same verdict applies to all of us. The reality of sin. And thus far, we have the same story as we saw in the case of Herod. But now the paths diverge. In the Herod of Matthew 2, he went on in his ungodliness. No evidence whatsoever of repentance. But here in 2 Chronicles 33, with regard to Manasseh, we see secondly the work of God. The work of God. We've seen sin in all its horror, in all its darkness and filthiness in the life of Manasseh. And if you had known him, I suspect you might well have said, there's a man who will never turn, who will never repent, who'll never be any different. We might well all have thought that, confronted with someone like Manasseh. And yet that's not how 2 Chronicles 33 unfolds. The grace of God begins to work. Begins to work in an unexpected way. Because God begins to work through personal disaster for Manasseh. It has national implications, but for Manasseh it's very personal. The Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, the rising superpower way up in the northeast in Assyria. Don't know exactly why they came against Manasseh. It may be they had their suspicions that he was perhaps becoming part of rebellion, complicity in opposition to the Assyrian power. Whatever the precise reason, there they were, taking Manasseh off into temporary exile. Carted away to Babylon, we are told. The hook in his nose, I mean, just the brutality. The Assyrians were notorious for the brutal treatment of their prisoners. And Manasseh suffers at their hands. And Manasseh is not the first person to discover that personal tragedy. Some hard experience actually, by God's grace, becomes the doorway to spiritual awakening. How many people have discovered that perhaps a loss, a death, a disappointment, a failure, a mistake, some tragedy that comes into their lives, in fact, becomes a step on the way to an experience of salvation? There have been many like that. And sometimes that's how God works in a person's life. It's almost as if it takes something dramatic to shake them up and make them think. And that's the case with Manasseh. When he's taken a prisoner, when he's no longer a king, when he's imprisoned in Babylon in the hands of the Assyrians, when things have fallen apart for Manasseh, God's working in a wonderful and a gracious way. Verse 12 is crucial to the whole record that we have here. This is the very heart of this passage. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And we have no reason to doubt the sincerity of what Manasseh does. There might well have been cynics who thought, oh, well, yes, he's lost everything. What's he going to do? Well, he'll get a bit of religion. There'll be people who've done that, of course, in desperation, and make their promises to God, Lord, if you get me out of this situation, I'll go to church every week. I'll give money to charity. I'll do whatever. And there are people who do make those kinds of desperate promises when they're in a tight corner. But not so for Manasseh. In Manasseh's case, it was genuine. It's true repentance. Everything in the record indicates that that is the case. The kind of repentance that flows out of a genuine realization of his own sin and his guilt is what, in New Testament terms, Paul will describe in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. And in Manasseh we do surely see godly sorrow that brings repentance. In his desperate circumstances, when probably he was at his lowest point, the grace of God works and draws him to salvation. Here's the kind of repentance that involves a recognition God has been offended by our sin. You think of some of the sins of which Manasseh was repenting, even the destruction of his own children, and all that had gone on in Jerusalem. What a burden of guilt. And yet here's a God of grace who is able to lift the burden and set him free and save him. And that's Manasseh's experience. His repentance is the fruit of God's grace. It's not simply something that Manasseh worked up in himself. It's not simply the fruit of his personality and the troubles he experienced. It's the work of God. Because Scripture shows us constantly that genuine repentance, not just sorrow for the consequences of sin, sorrow because we've hurt people or we've hurt ourselves, but genuine repentance that has God in view and our offense against God is always God's work. We don't simply work it up in ourselves by force of personality or whatever else. It's God's work, and God is working in Manasseh. And as Manasseh responds to that grace in his distress, he seeks the favor of the Lord his God. He humbles himself. What then do we read? Verse 13. The Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. And it was because God had stirred the entreaty and the plea. It's God's grace that had brought Manasseh to that point. And Manasseh cries out for mercy. And God, in that same grace that stirred the cry, answers the cry and forgives and cleanses. God is moved. God listened to his plea. When God listens, God does something. He isn't simply just aware of what Manasseh says, but he responds to it. The Lord will always respond to true repentance. There will never be a situation where a sinner truly cries out to God for forgiveness and for cleansing where God will say no. Whatever the sin, whatever the guilt, whatever the circumstances, look at the charge sheet against Manasseh, and the grace of God was able to deal with that. And whatever sinner comes to the Lord, whatever the sin, the grace of God is always greater, because the grace of God is infinite. And it can deal with the sin of a Manasseh. It can deal with the sin of any sinner who repents, because his grace, the work of his Spirit, has brought the sinner to that repentance. You think of the prodigal son who returns. He returned because God's grace drew him back. We come to the Lord for forgiveness. We come in repentance because God draws us. Manasseh came to the Lord because God's grace drew him. And so God graciously responds and grants salvation. The Lord's work. It is glorious. We've seen the darkness of sin, the reality of sin. But then the work of God, in contrast, the light, the beauty of God's gracious work in the heart of a man like that, a man that most would have written off as beyond hope, beyond the reach of salvation, and God reached down to Manasseh. In the words of Psalm 40, he lifted him out of the pit and set his feet on the rock. Wonderful work of grace. And that's what God's grace is like, that changes sinners. It's changed many of us. It can change any of us. His grace is almighty. He saved a Manasseh, he can save any sinner. The grace is rich and full, the work of God. That leads on then to think thirdly of the change of heart. The change of heart. Because the record we have here shows us the impact of God's grace on this man. It's impossible to experience saving grace and remain the same. It just isn't possible. It will change the sinner. It will change the sinner gradually, step by step. And he won't be perfect on this side of heaven, but he will be changed. John 5:24 describes those who are saved as having crossed over from death to life. And so it is for Manasseh. He's crossed over from death to life, and now he lives a new life. That's what the recipients of grace do. We receive a new life with God at the center. It is not simply we tidy up one or two bad habits. It's a new life with God at the center. And so here, Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. That's what he'd been denying all through those years of idolatry and sin in Jerusalem. And now he acknowledges that truth. The Lord is God. He knew that. And it's more than theory. It's not as if Manasseh had read a theological textbook that said the Lord is God. This is real and life-changing. He knows it. It filters into every part of his life. He is a different man. And that's evident in how he now conducts himself. It is a transformed life that he's living. Yes, he strengthens the city's defences. It's interesting to know that. But far, far more significant to the chronicler and to us, verse 15, he got rid of the foreign gods. He gets down to work, clearing away all the apparatus of idolatry that he had introduced into Jerusalem. Cleans it all out. He institutes reforms, such as some of the other godly kings of Judah had done and would do in future. There's the evidence of grace. Not only that he gets rid of what is evil, but on the positive side, verse 16, he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it. There's the positive, the longing to worship God and acknowledge him. There's the ultimate mark of grace, isn't it? That we want to worship God. He's the center of life. We want to honor him. We want to praise him. And that's exactly what we see in Manasseh. Those are evidences of grace. Not only that he's concerned for himself, but he told Judah to serve the Lord. He wants to see others acknowledging God and knowing the Lord and serving him. And of course, when we're saved, we can't be content just to live a godly life ourselves. We want to see others come to know the Lord, come to experience the same transformation. That's what Manasseh wanted. Now, he'd been the agent of leading many of those people into sin. And you can imagine how he longed to lead them back out of sin into godly pathways that he himself now was treading. And those are the marks of grace, a desire to worship God, a longing to see others serve the Lord. That's grace in the heart of a man or a woman. That's what we see in this marvelously transformed king. God's at work. And yet we see that sometimes sin does leave lasting effects. Sometimes there are consequences that can't be undone. Manasseh's ungodly example brought spiritual corruption into Judah. And some of it his reforms, his best efforts, couldn't erase. significant that the sins of Manasseh would often be cited in Kings and Chronicles as part of the reason for the exile in Babylon 60 years later. You have it in 2 Kings 23. God's anger, we're told, burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. There were still effects that couldn't be undone, and sometimes the consequences of sin have to be lived with. God doesn't necessarily remove them all. Sometimes perhaps they're reminders of our sin. And so it was for Manasseh. But it is a changed life by God's grace. He seeks to worship and serve God himself, and he seeks to lead others into the same worship of God. He longs to see them share the same outlook, the same commitment to the Lord, the same submission to the Lord's will that characterizes his own life. He still sees some of the consequences of his sin and the idolatry that lingers. The people going up to the high places on the hills. Now, they worship the Lord there, but they shouldn't have been there. And those things, I'm sure, grieved Manasseh. But he had to live with it. Here's a man who was changed. Grace not just at that moment of conversion, but grace for a whole life to be lived to the honor and glory of God. So much that we can see of the gospel in Manasseh. All those centuries ago, the Old Testament book, and yet the grace of God is there as clearly as we have it in the New Testament. A change of heart. One last thing we note before we leave this chapter. I want to think for a moment of the need of Christ. The need of Christ. Now, we think, well, if it's obvious that Manasseh, any sinner, needs Christ. And that's certainly true. We need Christ as Savior. But there's something more in mind. Because Manasseh was not just another sinful individual. He was the king. He was the king of Judah. He was king over the people of God. And Manasseh's failures underline for us something that comes through in the historical books with tremendous regularity, and that is the failure and the fallibility of all merely human kings. Even the best, a man like Hezekiah, Josiah, were still imperfect. And they sinned and they made mistakes. Others were thoroughly evil. Amon, to follow after Manasseh again, an ungodly man. But even the best needed the grace of God as much as any sinner. They were kings, but they were imperfect. And too often they led the people of God into sin, as Manasseh had done. And yet God's hand was in all of that. Because through men like Manasseh and even good but imperfect rulers, God was constantly teaching the lesson, you cannot rely finally on any earthly king. Not even a David or a Solomon. They will all fail sooner or later. Merely human kings are not enough. And that is one of the crucial lessons we're to take away from books like Kings and Chronicles. Even the best human king fails and is a sinner who needs the grace of God. The hopes of the people of God are to be in another king. All these failures point us to a king who was not a failure. The chosen king we read about and thought about in Matthew 2 this morning, King Jesus. The failure of a Manasseh or Hezekiah or any other king points us to the need for a king who would not fail, for a perfect king, a messianic king. And so not only are we to learn about Manasseh's own experience of grace, but we're to see it in the failure of a human king, the need for a king who was still to come. It would be centuries before he would come, but he would come at God's appointed time. The one who, in the language of Revelation 19, is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And in that sense, every chapter of Kings and Chronicles points us ultimately to King Jesus, the perfect King, the one who did not fail, and the one who provided the salvation that Manasseh needed and received, the salvation we need and by God's grace can receive. The need for Christ is so clear here, not simply in a personal way for Manasseh, for us. The fact that no king, no merely human king, is to be relied upon. We need King Jesus, the one who is worthy of our complete trust, our loyalty, our service, our worship. Christ isn't mentioned in 2 Chronicles 33. And yet he's there, as clear as can be. In contrast to the failures of Manasseh stands the perfect King Jesus, the fountain of grace and salvation that thankfully Manasseh experienced, that we need. The same Savior, the same King, the one who is able to save all of us to the uttermost. Whatever the sin, whatever the circumstances, whatever the need, Christ is able to save. That's the King we need. That's the King that by grace Manasseh surrendered to and served for the rest of his days. And that's the King you and I need to save us, to be Lord of our lives, to be the one we love and serve, not just in time, but for all eternity. The need for Christ, the one King who will never fail, King of Kings, Lord of Lords.